Now we're discussing parents and children. This evening a very important, somewhat controversial topic, which I've entitled Off the Derech, based on a book that was written some years back. This is the book I have in front of me. The book generated quite a bit of a discussion. It followed on other earlier discussions. This is printed in 2005. And we're now in 2009, but this book credits the initial very public discussion of this topic to an article which is about 10 years old. There was there's a very famous magazine called The Jewish Observer, printed by the Aguda. Then 1999, they did something they never did before. An entire issue on one subject, which was called Kids at Risk. They called it Kids on the Fringe and Beyond. And the magazine sold out. They needed multiple copies. The second reprinting, this never happened. And they printed an issue devoted entirely to the reader's responses. So, give them tremendous credit for taking something which we like to sweep under the rug. Who likes to discuss these things in public? You know, the children are at risk or beyond. Let's keep it as a secret that no one should have to confront and deal with. But to their credit, they put it up on a front burner, and it's now nearly 10 years since this came out, in 1999, now we're in 2009. The problem has only gotten worse, unfortunately. And we're here this evening to discuss a number of aspects of it. Number one, how to prevent it, that's the most important. And then two, how to deal with it if it exists. Let me give you my theory on the best way to prevent it before we get to some of the details of this book. We talk about off the derech. The. I mean, there's my way or the highway. If you're off the derech that I recommend, you're off. So I don't think that's the proper attitude. You know, we just read this morning about Kriyas Yamsuf. So Klal Yisrael went to Kriyas Yamsuf. You'd think, okay, they marched on this narrow path and they went single file through Kriyas Yamsuf. And then afterwards, you know, the water gets. Now what happened? Chazal say in the Medrash that there was a 12-lane highway. I think in L.A., I think the biggest highway was a 12.
One way.
No, 12 separate lanes.
12-lane highway, all going one direction. No, 12-lane highway. Even in L.A., I think 12 lines, I think means both directions. I'm not sure. Maybe, I don't know. L.A. could be 12 in one direction. The big highways. But my main theme in prevention of the off-the-derech phenomenon is very simple. Widen the derech. Simple. It's so simple. Just take a little analogy. Someone's trying to ride a bike or drive a car. It's a very, very narrow highway. Just enough for the car to fit, and there's no margin on either side. Sometimes you see no shoulders. And then add the winding things up and down mountains. Everything will fall off that derech. And only a very skilled driver can hold on with no margin. The way to prevent people from falling off the derech is to widen the derech. The wider the derech is, the less chance that someone's going to fall off it. It's just such a simple idea. But I think it's so basic and fundamental. If Chazal had 12 different lanes in the highway, and Chazal in subsequent statements tell us that these 12 lanes are not simply limited to the 12 Shvatim, the sons of Yaakov Avinu, but they represent 12 different, what we call, Derechim and Avodas Hashem. That's the word, Derech. A different Derech, a different way to serve HaKadosh Baruch. The Netziv, in its famous Tshuva, decries the fact that there are individuals, nothing to do with children in general, who are so upset with other individuals who have a different, quote, Derech and Avodas Hashem, that they call them all kinds of names, cast aspersions, read them out. It's a total disaster. Kavachomer, much more so, is it a disaster for a young, just developing soul of a child when he or she is taught, you're off the derech. What did the person do? They're just not exactly going on what we call in America the straight and narrow. Well, if the derech doesn't mean a straight and narrow, there'll be many people falling off it because it's so straight and so narrow. One little turn, you're off. The way to keep people from falling off the derech, I repeat again, is to widen the derech. It's a 12-lane highway like the one to Kriyas Yamsuf. It's hard to... And you can fall off that one too. Imagine you're in a little bike or a car, and it's the only car on the road, and there are 12 lanes. So It's not matter how many times it turns. It's 12 lanes. You know, how did they teach you how to drive? They probably put into a big parking lot where no one else is there and gave you the wheel. So, I mean, you know, there's a limit to how damage you can do. Because you have so much space. We won't comment. Okay, but that's the theory behind it. So there, too, we have to try our best to widen the derech. That's my initial comment before I even opened the book. That's how I feel strongly. We have to give our youngsters different opportunities and all kinds of ways to keep them on the derech. Okay, that's my introduction. In reading this beautiful book, and I think it's a wonderful book, and since I just read the front cover, I'll read you a line from the back cover. Listen very carefully. This fascinating book can serve as a Musar Sefer for all observant Jews regarding how to act and to speak in such a way as not to turn others away from religious observance. This is Rabbi Herschel Schechter, Rosh Yeshiva at Ritz, in his Askama to this Sefer. It's a Musar Sefer. It is a Musar Sefer. And what Rabbi Schechter is referring to is a Gemara Masechta Yuma, Daf Pei Vav, V'ahavta Eis Hashem Elokecha, literally you should love Hashem, the Chazal interpreted to mean Ahaveyu Al HaBrios, make the Ribbono Shel Olam beloved to others, to many others. And Brios, I've said many times, means creatures, it means all kinds of creatures, Jews, non-Jews, intelligent, not so intelligent. Brios, the common denominator, the creatures of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We have to make Hashem beloved to all of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's creatures. And the way we do, the way we speak and how we act is critical in this respect. And we know that there are two items in that Gemara, Nafyuma Pevav, two. And let's discuss what the two are. One, you have to have Maso Be'umatono Be'emuna. You have to be honest. Dishonesty and its cousin, hypocrisy, are, according to this book, the two main reasons why people go off the derech, because they see too much dishonesty and hypocrisy in their lives, whether it be their family lives, their educational lives. And it's not surprising. If the Yuma Pevav says that you need someone who is maso matana be'emuna, that he's honest in his business relationships and all his interpersonal relationships, if that makes people be drawn to Hashem, and the Gemara goes on and doesn't leave it to your imagination, says if it's the other way around, if the Talmud Chacham or the Ben Torah or the firm Jew is dishonest in his dealings or is hypocritical in his dealings, this drives people away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a Gemara. That's number one. And the second item is for Diburo Benachas and Abrios. He speaks softly. As we shall see, again in this book, the second reason why people leave the derech is because they're simply yelled at. Simple, straightforward. They're yelled at. They're yelled at in the house, yelled at in the school, and they feel rejected. And when they feel rejected, they just book out. That's it. So the Gemara and Yuma Pevar predicted the whole thing. They predict this whole book. It's predicted. You just take Rabbi Schechter's one line, where he makes an oblique reference to this Gemara Yuma Pevav. And I'm explaining what the two good things in the Gemara. You have to be honest as opposed to dishonest or hypocritical. You have to speak softly as opposed to yelling and screaming. And it's exactly according to this book, that's exactly the thesis of this author, that people are turned off the derech because they perceive dishonesty and or hypocrisy in the observant community, particularly with respect to their parents or teachers. And number two, because they yelled and screamed at, whether it be in the house or in school, and they just run away. Okay, this is my introduction to this topic. The introduction itself is very, very important. But now, since this book is so good, I want to give you a few pages to get a taste. So you should all have a chance to get this Musa Sefer and learn some Musa. So we copied just a couple of the pages. The first one is you have in front of you, which is has no page number on the bottom, because when I copied it yesterday, I wasn't so smart. So it's part of a topic calling Dispelling the Myths, Assimilation Then and Now. And there are three myths that the author explains as to why it is that people are leaving the derech. The first, freedom. Freedom. I remember hearing once on the tape of Rabbi Wein, who said, exactly so, he said, Jews always assimilated as much as the Goyim would let them. In Poland, you couldn't assimilate because they would kill you. So there was no assimilation. So you come to an open society in Germany or other places like that in Western Europe, and you assimilate. This is a very sad state of affairs. And Rabbi Wan gave a reason for it. He said, religious observance on the part of most European Jews was, in his words, a mile wide, but an inch deep. It was very superficial. It was very little learning, very little zeal, very little excitement. It was just, you know, you did, it was more of a folk religion. You did it because your father did it, and your mother did it, and the people did it. There wasn't that much understanding. So as long as the ghetto walls remained closed, you were in an isolated community in some little shtetl in Europe, and all you saw is what everyone else was doing, and, you know, people married early and just did the same as their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, and they'll live in the same town for 150 or 550 years. Look at the cemeteries, they're just the same generations for centuries. So they were able to survive. The people came to different circumstances where they moved from the little shtetl to the big city in Europe. People think assimilation started in America. It's ridiculous. Whoever knows that the majority of the Jews of Europe became non-observant in the 150 years preceding World War II. Starting from, we'll say, the French Revolution, that began the Enlightenment and the ghetto walls broke down, till World War II was exactly 150 years. And those 150 years, we went from a people that was overwhelmingly, preponderantly observant. They always were. An individual here or there was a non-believer or something like that. It made such a tremendous... When Spinoza had his heretical beliefs, the whole world was tumbling. Today, who thinks twice? It's all over the place. But then it was a deviation from the norm. But in that 150 years, things changed dramatically. And when he came into this country, so at the beginning, when people, they tried to gather in little shtetls, you know, the Lower East Side or Williamsburg or things of this nature, where they had a significant support system, and although there were many losses, but still they were able to hold themselves together to some extent. But then came, and it's again from Rabbi Wan's tape, then came the move to suburbia. Suburbia. In suburbia, you couldn't survive on the shtetl mentality. The people lived far apart. That was the rise of conservative Judaism, because they said you're allowed to drive on Shabbos to shul. I have to go to shul. But you buy a house 5 miles from the nearest synagogue. Where's your brains in the first place? Think. Now, before you buy a house, where's the shul? I remember when my father, Zichron Lebrach, went to buy a house in Queens, he said, where's the shul? He bought a house around the corner from the shul. Because, you know, you gotta be near a shul. No, first you have to buy a house. And then I'll figure out where's the shul. So that's a very basic gap and lack, but still, because there was no shtetl mentality, they just started driving on Shabbos, and then they just melted away. A terrible thing. So yes, sure, freedom is a cause, no question about it. But the truth is that was true in the previous generation. In our generation, it's different. In our generation, people have, in the Orthodox community, have gotten used to living in parts of suburbia where they are in clusters, where there's an Orthodox shul within walking distance, and the children are going to the yeshiva. We're not discussing public school kids who knows they went to public school and they got lost, understandably. So they say, it's the outside world. It's the outside world. It's true. The outside world has disintegrated. Disintegrated. Look at the social realities, okay? Tells you, he's quoting from some newspaper. Crime rates have risen 1,000%. Divorce rates have risen, no, you don't have this, have risen 6 times. Number of children born outside of marriage has risen 5 times. Number of children living with a single parent has raised 3 times. So everything, the whole social fabric is falling apart. It's true. It's true. No question about it that it applies to some extent even in our community, unfortunately. It's true. The third, the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara. Why do people go off the derech? Because it's fun. No restrictions. No problem. So, we're going to read next week Aseres HaDibros. And then one of the worst sins in the Torah is adultery. Lo sinof. So he starts in the previous, she starts in the previous page and it goes on to what we're going to pick up. Why does a man commit adultery? Because the other woman was just too beautiful. Let's see what she should have. Just too beautiful. It is true. Sometimes adultery occurs because a man or woman was tempted. But more often than not, it is because the marital relationship itself was flawed, opening the door for temptation. Right? Without it, there wouldn't be no foothold to confront us. Temptation is a symptom, not a cause. Strong, happy, healthy relationships that are loving and committed. Spouses do everything possible to protect the sanctity of the union and not get near even the possibility of adultery. Chas v'shalom, it is the Yetzer Hara. He struggles vehemently against it. And even if he does chalil sin once, he'll come back. So too with off the derech. Sure, the Yetzer Hara is at fault, but that's momentary infractions, not an entire lifestyle of it. Certain mitzvahs, not wholesale abandonment of Torah life. You see a battle. No struggle. No struggle at all. Then it goes into a tangent about the controversial movie Trembling Before God about homosexuals. We're not going into that issue. Whether they keep Shabbos or keep Tefillin, we're not going to go into that. But on the opposing page, there is something I believe, which is the person has a choice, right? Doesn't properly explain the Yetzer, the entire life, so the whole sort of abandonment of Torah life. Quotes Rashi. First the heart covets, and then the eyes seek out. First you want to sin, then you find out. The question then becomes, why do they covet what is outside, rather than what they have been born into? Especially since what they are born into has a much greater influence. Their whole life they brought up in an Orthodox home, they go to Orthodox schools, there's so much influence, and why do they unfortunately leave? So, although in the olden days it would simply assimilate as much as you want, as they would go and let, that's not a full theory today. We have so much intensive education and community, and the outside world has gotten worse, it's true, the Yetzer Hara is strong, it's true, it doesn't fully explain it. And here I believe is the most important brief excerpt in the entire book. The simple answer to this question is this. People leave observance primarily because when they compare Judaism to its alternative, Judaism paled in comparison. It just didn't seem worth it, and in many cases, it seemed glaringly deficient. And here's the sentence, maybe the most important sentence. Sadly, most formerly observant Jews today seem to have left, not because the outside world pulled them in, which I always thought, but rather because the observant one pushed them out. As she writes in the next page, which you don't have, it is hard for us to admit this. It's easier to believe it's them, the outside world. Right? They may absolve our guilt. But unfortunately, as painful it is, the author claims, based on hundreds of interviews that the book is based upon, this is the reality. They experienced Judaism as a source of pain rather than joy. So it was natural. Run in the other direction. That's all. It's frightening. People feel they're pushed out, not that they're pulled into another world. It's so much against what I always thought. I was always believed what she calls the myths. It's the outside world, the social fabric, it's the Yetzer Hara. I always thought that. Yes, Eddie.
Well, you can see that she's right, because most of the people that leave Orthodox Judaism, they're not running to become Christians or Muslims or any other. I mean, very rarely you get some...
I didn't consider that to be the problem.
No, I'm just saying, it's not like they're being pulled to other religions. I think a lot of it has to do with education and sophistication, where, at a certain point, they say to themselves, the old-time religion is not really justifying itself in terms of what I know now, and I understand, and I think I understand, et cetera, et cetera. I'm beyond it.
Good. When I said before temptation, I didn't mean temptations of other religions. I didn't mean that. And temptation of the street, the hedonism, the permissive society. That's what I always thought it was.
Not everybody is attracted by that so much as...
Or agnosticism, atheism. That's a much bigger attraction than art, unfortunately, than Christianity. You're right, 100% right. 100% right.
The people that were interviewed are people that are not from
here? Right. No.
Still off of there.
That's true too. As a matter of Rafi's saying a very deep idea. As a matter of fact, this book, when it was first printed, was treated to a very warm endorsement by that same magazine, Jewish Observer, which had started this whole thing in the first place 10 years ago. recently, it's without mentioning names, it's come under scathing criticism based on what you just said, Rafi. They said, we used to think, they mean this book, we used to think that we pushed them out. But now we think, no, the outer world pulled them away. Ah, so we get it. Terrific. And the implicit criticism is that the interviews are skewed because the persons that were interviewed are just seeing things in a way that makes them look better. But I'm not here to answer that question.
Right. I just think it has to be taken.
Okay. Yes. Curious, yo.
And there was an interview in the book, and I was talking to him, and I mentioned that Shabbos is my favorite day of the week, and he told me Shabbos is my biggest nightmare. So that, this was not looking, not in, I wasn't,
right.
I was doing
right.
an interview, I was losing with him.
Right. So unfortunately, that's right. Unfortunately, that's the reality. They don't enjoy being, they don't enjoy the religion. Okay. For those who want to look that page up, it was page 36 and 7. That I lost the page numbers. But now, before I get to the next page, which has a number on it, I want to get to a number of other critical points over here. Chapter 4 in this book is entitled Rejection. Rejection. Rejection is a very serious matter. And there are many, 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 many stores are given here of various individuals. Let's start with the Gemara, according to the Gemara, Yeshu, Jesus, was rejected by Rishu ben Parachia. He was in the middle of Shema, he waved his hand, and he thought it was rejection. So to Amalek, Timna wanted to join the Jews, and the patriarchs didn't want to accept him. So rejection is something which is a very serious problem, can lead to disastrous results. And many, many, many examples are given of these interviews of people who felt rejected. Now, why were they rejected? They were rejected because they did things they acted out. Not for no reason. We don't want them. We don't reject people based on a whim. The problem is, how do you handle someone who wants to walk a different way? So I believe we should try our very best to avoid this type of absolute rejection. A person, very often children, especially teenagers, that's the most exciting age. Teenage rebellion. Oh. And rebellion means they act out. They have to act out to show that they're rebelling. What do? They often, the most common in this world is dress. They'll dress differently than everyone else is dressing. Whatever that means. In every society, it means something different. Now, if you come from a society where nobody dresses properly, as much as I am unhappy with that society, but it gives you one less opportunity to rebel because no one is dressing properly. We once discussed it. Rav Moshe says that the definition of pritzus, when you're making something, when you're pushing through a barrier, if the whole community pushed through the barrier already, you can't push through, they've already passed it. But in the world in which we live, the schools have their various dress codes, and kids who want to act out, they find a way to do something just a little bit past, and they get rejected, and it starts an entire cycle of from bad to worse. Now, of course, there's a major, major problem over here. A major problem. And to deal with this problem is so difficult. The child will act out. And the parents are left with a very terrible dilemma. If they reject the child, say, you know, your actions now are just too abominable, we can't. You can't be in the house, you have to go away. So then they run the risk of losing the child forever. If they keep the child and say the child is great, they run a different risk. But the other children will follow suit. How do you deal with that problem? An impossible dilemma. Impossible dilemma. And it's dealing with nefashos. You're not dealing with money, you're dealing with lives. How do you deal with this? And we should never be tested. That's a very difficult dilemma. We all know stories about people did this way, people did that way. I mean, most of us have in our own families, in our extended families. There's almost no one that doesn't have an extended family something of this nature. And they get this advice and that advice. The child leaves home, and the child is hanging out in the streets. Yeah, in the streets of Bnei Brak or the streets of Borough Park. I'm not or Muncie. There are people in the streets. There are I'm sorry to say it, packs of people in the streets. Packs. I think I may have mentioned one of the shirim. It's someone there from Lakewood. Someone from Eretz Yisrael was telling me in my house that one of those guests came to raise some money, as he thinks it's safer to raise a child in Riverdale than in Lakewood. So I look at him with my eyes wide. What? He explained, because Lakewood is so big in terms of the Orthodox community, he's seen with his own eyes packs of youngsters, teenagers off the derech, roaming the streets Friday night in various levels of non-observance. The same thing is true of Beitar, he told me. Beitar is a very, very Haredi enclave in the south of Yerushalayim. The same exact thing. This is in Riverdale. It's a small Orthodox community. You won't find such packs. And there are all kinds of people in different stages of observance, but you don't see packs of kids running the streets or running away. That was quite an interesting observation. I never thought of it that way. But in the case I'm describing, the young lady was on the streets in Borough Park, after she was on the streets in Bnei Brak, and I was involved somehow a little bit to try to help her out. It was tzaddikin. You cannot imagine such a girl in her, it's hard even for boys. But there's tzaddikim, and some of the tzaddikim that come from Muncie, who took her in the house, and they tried to make, but her parents couldn't do anything at the time. They were powerless. And after a long, long story, so she finally came back a bit, she married a guy, and she has a family. And you know, Baruch Hashem. In the family itself, so one sister is so upset because she thinks that this other sister who went off and came a little bit back had a negative influence on all the other siblings. Better than to just cast her out. This is something which is, I'm not sure we're over it still. This is a decade after the crisis. It was too hard. The parents didn't know what to do. We don't know how to handle this. It's an impossible situation. Many such situations abound. I believe that we have to avoid rejection at all costs. Now, how far do we go with this? So someone told me this story just last week. That someone asked Rav Pam, what do I do? I think if I have the story correctly, he says, my daughter is intermarried. Intermarried. So that's a total disaster. In generations gone by, if someone intermarried, it was sit shiva for him. No question about it. Everyone knows that. That was the minig in Europe. They would sit shiva. The person is dead. My wife told me in her family, a few generations above her, she knew there were X number of brothers. It wasn't until much later in life she discovered there was one other. But he intermarried, so they just never mentioned it. We just never mentioned it. That was the response of the 1920s, you know. And perhaps that response was appropriate at a time when intermarriage was a very, very rare phenomenon. And the only way to avoid it from becoming more rampant was to give a very clear and unmistakable message. It's not acceptable. This would be presumably serve as a deterrent from others who might be tempted to follow in that way, because people don't want to be rejected by their whole families. As a rule, people don't want this. Today, however, intermarriage now is a plague which has reached the majority of the Jewish people in America. According to the studies, 52% of Jews in America are intermarried, which is a shocking statistic. So there, Rav Pam said, even if someone intermarries, you should not reject them entirely. But then the question becomes, so you're giving a funny message that as if it's acceptable. So Rav Pam's compromise was, no, if your daughter wants to come to visit you, so you find a place somewhere else, and your daughter should come and spend time with you by herself. He wouldn't allow her to come with her non-Jewish so-called husband. Let her come. You can welcome her. If there's children, you can welcome the children, and you just keep some relationship going, because you never know what's going to happen down the road.
The other way around.
But hold on. But if the other children were around, he suggested, it's not a good idea for that reason. Now, of course, it's hard even for someone, a gadol, to say. Also hard to actually implement. How do you do this exactly? There's so many complications here, there, and everywhere. I'm not going to come unless you invite my husband. As I say, we have so many problems along these lines. So people in the shul ask me, "What? My brother's intermarrying, my sister's intermarrying." Especially Balei Tshuva have this problem. They're tzaddikim in the Balei Tshuva, so-called Balei Tshuva. that they were brought up non-observant, they became observant, but their siblings are not observant, they marry out like the majority of the Jews in the street. Well, you go, you don't go, how do you go, how do you react, how do you respond? These are all impossible questions. But broadly speaking, I believe that the primary thing is to avoid out and out rejection. This will hopefully prevent people from getting off the derech, and if they're off the derech already, at least open up a possibility of them returning to the derech. And now I'm up to the page which you have in front of you on the other side.
The son intermarries and marries a non-Jewish girl.
Yeah.
Even then, he'll welcome the grandchildren in the house.
I don't know. I can't answer the question. I was
only working the other way.
I, that's the story. If I'm not mistaken, that's the story I was told. I won't say for sure what the details were. Okay. This page 82, begins by describing parents. And we know that the role of the family is the most critical role in whether the child will grow up observant or not. And just this sentence before begins, that the parents are like HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? We don't know Hashem, that we don't through our parents. They created us, they feed us, clothe us, love us, and teach us. They are the most godlike figures in our lives, top line. And so the kind of relationship we have with them tends to define our view of God. If our parents or parental figures are predominantly loving, we tend to view God as loving and nurturing. If on the other hand, they are mostly harsh and rejecting, we tend to consider God that way as well. If they are merely absent, we may fail to have a model against which to understand God and our relationship with Him. In such cases, the best hope for creating a healthy relationship with God and Judaism is healing the parent-child relationship. She quotes Dr. Meir Wickler, a distinguished therapist in the observant world. Often when people work through their relationships with their parents and, quote, unravel their emotional difficulties, a miraculous transformation occurs, enabling them to have a better relationship with Hashem. And the next paragraph, I think, is the second most important paragraph in the book. I read you the first one already. This is the most, maybe this is even more important. Listen to this one. It's hard to believe. Dr. Wickler believes so strongly in the influence of the relationship between parent and child and observance that he says, and he's a man who has many, many years of experience, decades. Catch this now. He has never seen, met, or heard of someone who grew up in an Orthodox home who became non-Orthodox and had warm, close, intimate relationships with their parents. Whoa. I mean, that's a mind-boggling statement. It's hard to believe that it's true. But it comes from a good source. Which means, in other words, yes?
But there's a problem with the statement. It could be that the relationship got scarred after the child left there.
No. Who grew up in an Orthodox home. And I'm translating the word and had means during the growing up period. I have to see what he means. Otherwise, this sentence is almost nonsense. Now, hold on. What that means, in other words, is that parents come, okay, I was blessed with a child. What's my secret to see to it my kids stay on the derech? If this paragraph is right, it's very simple. Just establish a, quote, warm, close, intimate relationship with your children. And you, according to Dr. Wickler, you have a guarantee children will not go off the derech. Right, that's what the paragraph says. He never heard, met or heard of someone otherwise. I still have a little trouble believing it, but I'm just reading to what it says.
Because yes. Teacher, when a kid starts having trouble when he's younger and they start struggling, the relationship is going to break. It stays so warm and loving and intimate because the kid is also always doing what the parents want him to do.
Yeah, but the question, the assumption over here is that the parents will be able to maintain the warm, close, intimate relationship no matter what their child is doing, they will not go off the derech. He may threaten to, he may or she may act out a little bit here, a little bit there, but there will not be a wholesale abandonment of observance. You remember what Rabbi Volba said, we read last week, that there was a person, the father was so strict, and he wanted the child to learn this, and nope, don't play games, and this, da 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 da, and he married a secular woman, and he went completely off the derech. That's what we're talking about. So the wiser move is to maintain the warmth and closeness and intimacy with your child, no matter what they're doing. That's what the paragraph says. Yes?
I'd be curious to know, because, you know, when a kid runs into problems, they have a parent that they return to their parents, you know, for help or for advice. Or is there I'm going to stay in the fold because I couldn't do that to my parents. You know, like, is it with
it? That's a good question. It's a good question. People don't want to harm. Right? So there are people who will stay in the religion because they don't want to harm their parents. And there are people who will leave the religion because they want to harm their parents. The way I can get even with dad, just don't wear tefillin. That'll get him more than I can do anything else wrong. It won't bother him as much. That's what we see. Yes. And what is the parent's response? So when the child will go to school and he'll ask a question and the teacher will say, you're asking silly, stupid questions. He comes up, mommy, daddy, I asked a question and they rejected me as stupid. My son, my daughter, it's an excellent question. It's a wonderful question. Let's sit down and try to figure it out. And you do your homework and try to figure it out. It may require a lot of homework on your part. A lot of homework. But you have to do it. And if you don't do it, you're making a terrible mistake. There's an incredible story, which I read here in this one of the stories that was brought over. One person went off the derech, like this. It's hard to remember where. Here we go. We're coming to it in a second. Let's just keep going for a moment. So when our relationship with our parents suffers, our Judaism will often suffer as well. Rabbi Riskin is quoted. If I'm at peace with my parents on earth, I'll be at peace with my parents in heaven. Wow. Now, not only, bottom of page 82, can a child's poor relationship with a parent compromise observance, but so can his witnessing a bad relationship between his parents. For example, Chani Metzger, I assume it's a pseudonym, spent the first 15 years of her life living in a home filled with conflicts. When her parents finally divorced, her observance began to deteriorate along with everything else, which is interesting. That even as bad as it was before, apparently got worse after the divorce, which is a little scary also. At the time of her parents' divorce, she was at the height of her popularity as class president. When she became the only girl in a Beis Yaakov class with divorced parents. Oh, give me such a class. Wow. I don't know what she went to. This is unbelievable. I think I told you that when I grew up in Kew Garden Hills 50 years ago, I first moved in, there was a whisper that in the front seat there was a certain divorced man. It was like a taboo. That was literally 50 years ago. And now, this divorce is so rampant that I told you in the camp application, they have a box. Are the parents married or divorced? And where does the child live with? Because they got so much problems of getting in the middle between the father and the mother. It became such a worthy of inclusion in the application form. That's how common it's become. Yes?
I know the case that discredits that statement, and also it's wrong to blame the parents in every single case, because the parents can have a loving relationship with a child and have other children and have a loving relationship with all of them, and you can see it, not that something is going on behind closed doors or something, and yet one kid goes off to derech and you don't know why, and it's not always the relationship with the parents.
That's exactly why I said this progress strains my ability to believe it, but I'm just reading it from where it's coming. You can call up the office if he lives in Brooklyn, look him up in the phone book, and ask him about it. Tell him you read it and you want to know if it's true. Is he still held by it 10 years later? 10 years have passed. This is an interview. No, it's 7 years have passed. This is an interview. They gave a date in, I think, 2002. Okay? So what did she do? She started to act out. Chani started to dress a little differently. I need the women to tell me what this means. Tying her shirt in a knot. I'm not sure what that means. Although she made sure to wear another shirt underneath so her skin would not be exposed, she was considered to be dressing immodestly and was rejected. Is that true? I mean, that's like a no-no. Okay. Sorry. Not only by her teachers, but also by her friends. She remembers a friend writing her note that she still has today. Years and years have passed. Quote, "I understand what you're going through, and I've always loved you even when you were different." But, she continued, the knot in her shirt indicated that Chani wished to go in a different direction, which would have a negative influence on her, on the friend, so she needed to dissociate from Chani. "She loved me anyway," she said, "but she could never talk to me again." It's a problem. I can understand where maybe this other girl's mother said, don't associate with Chani because she's a bad role model. She ties her shirt. But it's tough. That one rejection might have been bearable. But the rejection continued and intensified. Chani remembers one day wearing a skirt with a slit. Whew. Beis Yaakov required that a slit, a button-down shirt, skirt had to be machine sewn, clothed with a double seam, lacking a sewing machine. Chani closed the seam with two rows of tiny safety pins. No, what's so terrible? When she wore the skirt to school, she was humiliated. Quote, the teacher bent down, picked up my purple snap-down skirt, and saw that there were rows of safety pins as opposed to two rows of stitches. She ripped it open and brought me into the office. I was wearing a slip, thank God. So I went into her office with my slip and waited for my mother to come pick me up. I sat there in my slip for 3 hours. It was terrible. I don't know either. Chani was dying to break out of her world. Her home was a source of pain, and now so was the school. She felt confined and unhappy. She wanted her parents to notice and help, but they didn't. She longed for something different where she could feel joy. She would ride her bike at 3 in the morning, alone into the night, to feel free. And she would write scenarios in her diary in which she was trapped on an island, waiting for a guy to arrive and rescue her. This story is terrible as it comes out. It's totally terrible. I'm going to read you one paragraph, which is on the next page, which you don't have. Chani remembers trying to reach out before she made the break. Her father, catch this now, it's unbelievable, was a Rosh Yeshiva who had brought many people closer to Judaism. What's going on? And she would ask him questions about Judaism, but he would dismiss them, not taking it seriously. In other words, any outsider who would come into his office in the yeshiva, he would certainly take it very seriously. He's a Baal Tshuva. But his own daughter, he didn't take seriously or realize that she was reaching out to him. She said she was open to his answer and might have even turned on to observance if he would have only smiled and given her the same courtesy he gave his students. But he didn't, so she stopped trying. That's so painful. It's so painful. We know about these cases. People that they bring other people close in their own hand, in their own. Terrible. 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 And then she had a boyfriend, and her father screamed at her, and then it got worse. It's really very, very bad, the particular story that's described. We see so much how important it is that we give our children respect. If they have a question, try to answer the question. If you don't know the answer, I don't know. Let's go figure it out together. We'll go to the library, we'll go to get some svarim, we'll go to get some books, we'll ask a Talmud Chacham, go to his office together, and we have a question. Validating a child's question is the best thing a parent can do. Dismissing it is the worst. We speak before about hypocrisy and insincerity. Chazal extended to a remarkable degree. Much too high for us to really try to achieve, but still, someone came to a big Talmud Chacham after the bris of his child and said, Rebbe, how do I make sure to raise my child properly? He said, you're too late. Too late. The child is already 10 days old. And he quoted the Rishalmi, which Medrash, which Tosfos quotes from the Masechta Tainis. It's about Elisha ben Avuya. Elisha ben Avuya, you know, was called Acher. He was the one who left. He was one of the greatest sages of his time, Rabbi Meir's Rebbe. And the rabbis tell us that at his bris, when Elisha ben Avuya was 8 days old, Avuya, his father, was friendly with all the giants of the time. I believe Rabbi Lezer, Rabbi Akiva, all those giants of that day. And they all came to the bris, and everyone is singing and dancing, and they said, that's their way to that's fine. We're going to talk Divrei Torah. And they're talking Divrei Torah. And the sanctity was on such an exalted level that fire came down from heaven. And they thought it was a fire. No, they realized the fire was Adram Smechem Kinesinos and Misina. It was the fire of Sinai had come down to this place. When Avuya saw this, he said, may my son Elisha become a Talmud Chacham like these great people, so that there could be a fire come down when he says his Divrei Torah. What's wrong with that? Well, it was considered to be on a level of Shalom Lishma. Now, Chazal tell us a person should learn Torah Shalom Lishma. Could be told Shalom Lishma, Bo Lishma. That's very nice. But apparently, according to Chazal in this place, because it was Shalom Lishma, Elisha ben Avuya years later turned south. It's mind-boggling. Obviously, this is something which is heavenly. This is, I don't think this is in a literal sense. But maybe the Chazal is saying, you have to raise your children with sincerity, not to be able to have pride in them, or to be able to show off, or to have other ulterior motives, with ultimate sincerity. And it's the lack of sincerity, even on the smallest level, is blamed for Elisha ben Avuya's decision to leave the Derech. Very, very scary. But before we conclude the shiur, we have to discuss one other major problem. This is almost 25 pages later in the book itself. We talk about, he quotes Rabbi Volbe's book that we spoke about last week. He gives the direct quote, why you hit your child, etc., etc. It's punishment. Express the parents' desire to control. We saw this last week. Now, hitting a child, some say yes, some say no. Harsh words, we said this, so last week. Behaviors like hypocrisy, dishonesty, broken promises, and lashon hara can all have the same kind of effect, making a child feel insecure and unsafe, which leads to a lack of trust in parents and eventually to a lack of trust in God. Wow. Hypocrisy and dishonesty. So important. Now, once children feel physically and emotionally safe, which is the prerequisite, they must feel loved. Loved. Parents have to love their children and demonstrate this love. The punishment, criticism, anger, abuse, and harsh punishment that compromise safety can also compromise a child's feeling loved. Says, observant children need to be loved unconditionally, not only for their emotional health, but for their religious health as well. Observant children need to learn that God, the ultimate parent, will love them no matter what. This is the opinion of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir said, Bonim atem, Lashem elokeichem. Ben kach u ben kach kruyim bonim. Whether you're observant or not observant, you're still children of Hashem, and therefore He treats you with a measure of proper parental love. If God loves me unconditionally, which I learned from my parents loving me that way, can I help to repent and grow even if when I fail miserably? Very powerful message which is found over here. Now we go further. How do you demonstrate love? Affection, attention, and time. Affection, hugs, kisses, smiles, kind words, emotional embraces, warm positive feelings. Yes. Yes. But it's more than just affection. And affection is very important. I know a great rabbi once said, my father never kissed me. No. The old time upbringing. I don't know. I guess it was worked in a different generation. Parents should kiss their children and hug their children. It's so important. But, not enough. You have to have attention. Attention. Kid went off the derech, went to the hotline for religious teens. So the rabbi advised his father to pay him some personal attention. The father took the son out for a meal, and the son later remarked, what took him so long? It took me becoming irreligious to get my father to start listening to me. Oy, oy, oy. Oy, oy, oy. Tragic. Tragic. What's the opposite of attention? Neglect. Neglect. They did a study of psychology of an orphanage in Romania. Babies were lined up in cribs and fed at a particular hour. They were not held or cuddled, given little or no affection. They stopped crying. They were silent when they were hungry, wet, or in pain. Their cries were ignored. The tears would accomplish nothing. They stopped crying. And they were undeveloped. You have to have attention. Simply to listen. Listening accurately means not talking, not offering opinions immediately, and moving from hearing information to thinking about it, processing it, and then after consideration, responding to it accordingly. That takes time. Sometimes people just snap out a response. It didn't really hear me, didn't pay attention to me. He was trying to get rid of me. It conveys a feeling of interest, love, and concern. It also enables a parent to know a child and helps the child feel loved and accepted. That can lead to conversations about Judaism and prompt them to compromise observance, to understand the child's personality, his challenges, problems, positive relationships, communications. And feeling loved requires time, quality time, and what we call quantity time. Today's world, children get less and less of the time they once seemed entitled to. Parents work longer hours, and they go out to Simchas every night. It's a disaster. And they need the time and attention of both parents. Sometimes a father will go to work before the children wake up, and will come home from work after the children are asleep. He sees his children from Friday afternoon until Monday morning. Until Sunday night. Sunday they'll be home. Okay? That's it. What kind of way is that to raise children? That's ridiculous. You have a long schedule, so pick your choice. Either make sure you see your children in the morning, or you see your children at night. Ideally both. But one for sure. You can't be an absentee parent. It's just not responsible. It's not responsible. It's really so important. And of course, you're giving him affection, attention, and time to make him feel loved. But also, here's this mantra that Dr. A.J. Tversky has made popular recently. Self-esteem. This is the most important thing. Feeling strong, worthy, and capable. In youth, they're based primarily on the perception of others. Have you ever read Dr. Tversky's book where he explains that he lacked self-esteem in his youth? Mind-boggling. Youth means until he was, I think, 34. It was a long time. The story he tells there that he always measured himself based on what his parents thought, what this one thought, what the other one thought. He had no self-esteem. And once he went to a spa, and after about 15 minutes, he just couldn't live with himself anymore. And he realized he had no self-esteem. That's when he started writing all these books. We have to have some independent worth in our own eyes. Not only because A says about us, B says about us, C says about us. No. No. He quotes a Rosh Hashiva in Brooklyn. So there was he met a boy in the neighborhood, meeting of teenagers who had experimented with drugs. An adult running the meeting asked the boys what they were to do this summer. And as one of the boys was about to answer, the adult interjected. Pot? One of the drugs that's common these days. One of the boys later remarked that, quote, this is a quotation, "I know I'm a piece of garbage, but did they have to advertise it in public? Maybe if you would have told me that I'm a Tyra Yiddish kind, I would think differently about myself. My problem is that I think of myself exactly as he said it." Wow. If you remember Rabbi Tversky's first book, one of the first books, From Generation to Generation, he explained that when his father gave him Musa, he never said you're a shegitz, he never said you're a bum, he never said anything negative. He said, when he did something wrong, espasnished. Espasnished means it's not becoming of you. That's a compliment. It's not a put down. It's a compliment. That means if someone is behaving negatively, you know, for someone else, okay. For someone like you, with such a high level, it's not appropriate. Not becoming. That's a whole different message. It's a whole different message. And you have to try. Right. Well, I guess you're right. If you hear it 1,000 times, then it becomes counterproductive. But I imagine that Rabbi A.J. Tversky didn't misbehave that often. So when he heard it, his father had passed, and she understood that and he made his mistakes, and he was given his royalty. We're all royalty. I guess maybe you're right. They hear it all the time. It's no good.
The last holiday, she had the story with his father. When he went out to play from the base register and play ball, father says, "It's pastish." And he added, "I'm a child, I have to play."
Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, then, if he was able to continue playing, he did better off than that Rabbi Walber spoke about, who unfortunately refused to let his child play, and the child became secular. So you have to play a little bit, and we have to be very, 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 very careful about how we deal with our children. Yes, Eddie.
I mean, I think we're getting close to the end.
Right, we are.
Yeah, okay, but I really haven't heard. All the discussions we're doing were kind of like that there's some psychological or emotional parental problem or a problem on the kid's side with his own, you know, mental, you know, esteem or self-esteem or whatever. But I don't think that's, in every case, people are going to, you know, don't forget, a person can be very well adjusted, he could have very well loving parents, everything could be going on. He's not a religious type. He doesn't believe in this stuff. You know, like, so if he wants to be honest with himself, he'll have to go up the derech, but that doesn't mean he's a bad person, or that the parents failed, or that he's emotionally, something wrong with him.
Clearly, you're describing a number of cases which either you know about or exist out in the world, but this author is describing why it's become something which has become so rampant. In other words, there may have always been individuals who had theological issues, but they've always been a small minority. And the fact that the off the derech has become so rampant is presumably attributable to other factors.
Well, I think what you pointed out, that in Europe, you know, like basically, if you had theological problems and you walked out on the society, you were dead. Mm. But like, as soon as people were given, as you mentioned, as soon as people were given the opportunity to go out and not be dead, they took the opportunity because I think that overall in society, there's only just so many people who want to live, you know, a certain way. And you're going to see this as soon as people have the freedom to act the way they want to act, they will act that way.
No question that exists, but the question, again, is we're talking about percentages. I'm not denying what you're saying. I'm sorry?
If someone is happy with what they're doing, why should they reject religion?
Well,
depends what you call religion. I mean, if you consider religion, that's a lifestyle that's beautiful. In every respect, why should they reject it?
That could be
what you call religion. You question what you call religion.
That goes back to my why derech. The wider the derech, the less chance they're going to want to go off it.
But we know there's a cutoff point at some point, and like what we would consider to be a from Jew and a not from Jew, and you know, like, or Jew at all, or when, you know, whether we call it intermarriage. But when we see the intermarriage rate hovering at 50% today, and we say, why is that? Well, because the people are free to do what they want, basically. So this is what they choose, and it's not because they're bad people or they mean to hurt your parents or they mean to do this.
Certainly what you're saying is completely correct of the present generation, where the vast majority of the intermarried were brought up that intermarriage is okay by their unaffiliated or reformed conservative parents. That's not our topic for tonight. Our topic for tonight is people who are leaving Orthodoxy. It's a different topic.
The case where they're being raised that it's okay to intermarry is not being going off the derech.
Right.
You were never on the derech.
That's right. They have a different derech. They're a different pair.
He's talking about a person who has no matiah to reference. Mm-hmm. He can't enjoy the
funkai. Right, okay. These people exist, and we unfortunately, it's a reality, but we have to try to develop this matiah to reference. Our time is up for tonight. Yes, you have a question? I'll take it. It's possible. Anything can happen. Yeah, I'm sorry, Masha. What are you saying?
Just on a practical, I've heard discussions of families where the child is starting to move away.
Right.
And the question practically is when you talk about why from the derech, the kid suddenly says, you know, I don't want to go to Shul on Shabbos, or I don't want to do this, or I don't want to dress this way. So the parents never know how to respond. If they're supposed to just whine that they go and just do whatever you want.
In my view, they should not be rejectionists. In other words, our way is this, you're in a somewhat different way, we still love you. That will increase the chance of the child, you know, acting out a little bit and coming back. Look, my kids, many of them acted out in certain ways. I don't want to go into the details right now, but they were not always on the best behavior and the best kid in the class. Far from it. But you know, okay. But I want to do next week, since we are winding down. In general, we have about another month to go till the series comes to an end when they move the clock and it becomes too late. But we have another month. What I'd like to do is follow up on this topic of this evening, which is still part of the parenting segment, and perhaps we should expand the topic instead of why observant Jews leave Judaism, which is the title of this book. how are we supposed to relate to Jews who have left Judaism, to non-observant Jews? How are we observant Jews supposed to relate to the non-observant? This is a very important topic in relationships, which has nothing to do with the family. So we've been in the family, right? Primarily we're talking about parents to children, husbands to wives, children to parents. But what about general? So we'll leave that, and next week we'll tackle that difficult topic. So therefore what? So there is a Malava Malka next week, which is called for 8:30, I believe. We'll be finished by 8:30. 8:45, you have 15 minutes to... I'll speak upstairs next week, yeah.
Who was the speaker next week? Also, see the Stein, the previous. Stein. The chaos.